Our Father, we now open your word with the expectation that the Spirit of God that has been speaking through it for all of these centuries will speak to us today. Grant that he may come and minister to saint and sinner alike. For those of us who already know Christ, he will confirm in us that this is his word and it is meant for us. And for those who are still outside a state of grace, who do not know the Savior, that today their hearts will be pricked and that they will want to run to Christ and find mercy at the foot of his cross. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. As you are seated, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I was born in 1962 at the beginning of what is now called the sexual revolution. 60 years have passed since that time, and today we are eating the bitter fruit of that cultural revolution that took place in this country. On January 16th of this year, on January 16th of this year, John MacArthur, pastor in California, has invited preachers across the United States to preach messages on a biblical sexual morality. The reason that he's doing this is that our Canadian friends to the north have just passed a law outlawing what is called conversion therapy. Conversion therapy, the bill defines as any practice, treatment, or service designed to change or repress a person's sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression. This law can have significant impact on Christian counseling and potentially Christian preaching. Our Canadian brothers and sisters are wrestling with what this is going to mean for them. And MacArthur is calling on Christian pastors in the United States to stand with them by affirming what the Bible has to say about sex, and also send a message to our own legislators that this is a matter of Christian liberty, religious liberty, that the Bible is clear on these things and we have to preach them. The Bible isn't silent on sexual matters. Beginning at the very beginning of it, we have the creation narrative, and God brings Adam and Eve together, and he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, whatever else the phrase "one flesh" means, it's clearly an indication of the sexual union. And what is important about that is that it is given to humanity before the fall. It's good. It's a gift. It is meant for all people, not just Christians, all people to enjoy within the sanctity of marriage. But as soon as the fall occurs and our first parents sin, like every other good gift that God has given to us, it gets twisted and distorted and perverted. It becomes a tool of Satan to destroy this world. As early as Genesis 18, God says to Abraham, "The outcry of what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me, and I'm going to destroy them." In Genesis 34, you have Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, who is raped by a Canaanite prince by the name of Shechem. And it isn't just the Gentile unbelieving world that perverts sex. Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, you know, the tribe from which the Lord himself would be born, Judah has sexual relationships with someone that he thinks is a prostitute. That's bad enough, but ends up being his sister, his daughter-in-law. David, Israel's greatest king, commits adultery with Bathsheba. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. And on we could go throughout the historical narratives. There is the law itself In the Ten Commandments, God says both adultery is prohibited and coveting your neighbor's wife is prohibited. In Leviticus 18, God sends the entire chapter kind of explicating all of the sins of the Canaanites. And he says to them, you are now not to live like the Egyptians, whom you've just left, or the Canaanites in whose land you are now going to go. Because of their sins, God says, the land is going to vomit them out. And if you commit those sins, the land will vomit you out. He spends an entire chapter listing adultery and incest and homosexuality and bestiality. We tend to think that we're living in a libertine world, and we are, but it's always been this way. As what was intended to be a good gift from the Lord has become twisted and distorted and perverted. It's not all negative. You have the poetry of the Song of Solomon, which celebrates the longings of a man and woman for one another, and it's a good thing. In the wisdom literature of the Proverbs, a father is trying to direct the future life of his son. And he spends a good deal of time warning him about the danger of adultery. In the prophets, Jeremiah 23:10 says that this land is full of adulterers. The story of Hosea, who is told to go marry a prostitute, is meant to be a metaphor for the entire nation that has prostituted itself with the Canaanite gods, fertility gods, whose practices included cult prostitution. Then you turn the page to the Gospels. Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about the question of divorce and marriage, remarriage. Is it okay to be divorced? And Jesus says there are a limited number of reasons as to why you can be divorced. Anything above and beyond that commits adultery. But then he quotes from Genesis 2:24 and says it wasn't meant to be this way. A man was meant to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become permanently one flesh. In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters the woman at the well, Jacob's well. She's a Samaritan. And he places his finger on the most tender part of her life, and he pushes it. She's been married 5 times, and now the man that she's living with is not her husband. The implication is that she is living in sin and she must stop that right away. Cohabitating under the same roof with somebody else does not make you married. He's not your husband, Jesus says to her. In John 6, you have the story of the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, bring this woman to Jesus, put her at his feet. There is no mention of where the man who committed adultery is. It's just the woman. And in the story, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. They walk away silently when they realize that he's put his finger on their duplicity. But then he says to the woman, go and stop sinning. Change the way of your life. In the epistles, we have instructions about marriage and singleness, instructions about marriage and divorce. Paul, in his writings, gives us a number of what are called vice lists, a list of sins that are especially associated with the unbelieving world, which Christians are supposed to run away with. And to be sure, not every one of those vices is sexual in nature, but the sexual sins in those lists play a very prominent role, often at the very beginning of the lists themselves. In the book of Revelation, one of the prevailing metaphors for persecuting government is a prostitute in Revelation chapter 17. I was astonished. I found it incredible that the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention have both said over the last several years in sermons to their churches that there are a lot of sins in the Bible that God speaks very loudly about, but sexual sin he whispers about. I don't know how you can read the Bible and conclude that God whispers about sexual sins. It's unthinkable to me. That brings us to our passage together today, the passage that we're going to look at this Sunday and next Sunday in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. And with my apologies to John, we were already here, and so I'm preaching before January 16th, but we'll try to accomplish the same thing. What does God say about sexual morality? Let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Excuse me. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, not Timothy, not Silas, not Paul, but disregards God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, beginning at the start of chapter 4 through the rest of the book, Paul is going to supply what is lacking in the lives of the Thessalonians. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, he said that's what he wants to do if God should open up the doors and allow him to get back to Thessalonica. As you know, he had to leave the city in a hurry. And there are these baby Christians who were there that have a lot of misunderstandings about a whole bunch of things. So Paul wants to get back there and supply what's lacking in their faith. But until he can do that, he's going to write the rest of this epistle to start that process, to answer some questions which they have, and to kind of underline certain issues which he thinks they need to be reminded of. He's not going to get back to them, so he's going to write 2 Thessalonians to do the same thing. Let me just give you a quick flyover of the rest of the book so you'll see where we're headed. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, he is going to address the matter of sexual purity. We'll talk about that today and next Sunday. In verses 9 through 12, he's going to speak of the necessity of Philadelphia, brotherly love, and why it's so important in the church. In verse 13 through 18 of chapter 4, Paul is going to clarify a question that they have about the destiny of believers who died prior to Christ's return. What happens to a Christian, mom, dad, brother, sister, who have died, their body's in the ground, but Jesus hasn't returned yet? So he's going to answer that question by saying, those that are alive will be raptured, those that are dead will be resurrected. All of them will be with Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he's going to continue on that path and answer questions that they have about the coming of Christ and what it will mean for believers and non-believers alike. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, he's going to give a flourish of quick commands before ending the letter with a benediction in verses 23 and 24, and then a few closing words at the end of the book. Now, it should not surprise any of us that one of the matters of first importance that Paul wants to write about, underline, put in bold, is a question of sexual purity. If you know anything about the first century Greco-Roman world, you know that it was saturated in sexual immorality. Even the religion was such. The gods and goddesses of the Greco-Roman world are very unlike the god that you encounter in the Bible. They are less deity and more humanity with supernatural powers. And they are very immoral, extremely immoral. And this underlines a point. Humans are incurably religious. You know, Augustine has that saying where he says there is this vacuum this God-shaped hole that exists in our heart. And we just keep creating religion, trying to find our way to God, but only the God of the Bible fits in that hole. So what we do is that we create religions on our terms. We want to be religious, but only if we can do it on our terms. So if we're immoral, we create gods and goddesses and religions that allow us to express that immorality. That's why the Baal cult of the Old Testament was a fertility cult and engaged cultic prostitutes. It's because we're expressing our own immorality. Some wag has said that in the beginning, God created us in his image, and since that time, we've been trying to reverse it, to recreate God in our own. One commentator says, it was difficult to feel a sense of guilt in the presence of the gods of Greece and Rome. There was a widespread cultural assumption that husbands would be unfaithful to their wives, sometimes with other men. Demosthenes, a Greek philosopher, would write, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children." That's what women are for. That was the cultural milieu out of which these Thessalonian believers had been saved. So it is not surprising that when Paul writes back to these young baby Christians, most of them Gentiles, who have lived in that world, that he wants to underline to them that they have been called to a new, higher ethic. And just as the Old Testament spoke of it, just as the Gospels speak of it, so the epistles remind us that sex is a big deal. It plays a central role in our lives. And when done properly, according to God's pattern, it can be a source of great joy. But when we stray from his biblical instruction, then we make a mess of things. And culture goes astray. And that's what we're seeing today. Now, the command that Paul gives is right there in verse 3. I want to point it out to you. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," and here's the command, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, you see the English phrase sexual immorality? That translates one Greek word in the Greek New Testament. It is the word porneia. Porneia comes from the Greek word for prostitute, which is a porne. You are familiar because we take the word over into English for pornography, the writings about sexual immorality. By the time you get to late Greek, and New Testament Greek is late Greek, you know how English even expands over time in its definitions. The word porneia had gone from being a technical term about sex with a prostitute to basically being a very broad term to describe all kinds of sexual immorality. In the New Testament, the word used to be translated in some of our older versions as fornication. Here it just means any kind of sexual conduct that is outside the parameters that God has placed. That is, sex between a husband and a wife who are committed in a covenant marriage relationship for all of their life. Anything outside of that, premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual sex, anything outside the bonds of that marriage is porneia, is sexual immorality. And Paul says, avoid it. Flee it. Get away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Today, we have advanced so far as a culture that you can engage in porneia with a computer screen, with a smartphone. This is as relevant to us today as it ever has been. Now, what we're going to do in this passage of Scripture is see three things. We're going to explore this command to avoid avoid porneia, avoid fornication, from three vantage points. Today, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 at the source of the command. Next week, we will look at verses 3 through 6 at the essence of the command, and then verses 6 through 8 at the reasons for the command. So the source of this command, the essence of what the command is all about, and then finally the reasons why Paul says you've got to obey it. Now, I want you to notice verses 4 through 3. Paul says three sources are evident for this command. First of all, in verse 1, it is the preaching of the apostles. He says, you have received from us how you ought to live and to please God. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you. So the first source of the command is apostolic teaching. But there is a second. The second source of the command in verse 2 is through the Lord Jesus, which in verse 3 is equated with the will of God. Now just back up for a second and look at this. Paul is saying, we have already taught you this, we're teaching it to you again. But you should understand that we're not teaching on our own authority. This instruction is coming, verse 2, through the Lord Jesus. So that our instruction is the equivalent of his instruction, which according to verse 3, is the will of God. Now, if I could just pause for a moment and point something out. This has important implications for our doctrine of Scripture, specifically what we call plenary inspiration. Now, what does the phrase plenary inspiration mean? If you go to a conference, any kind of conference, there are typically two types of gatherings at that conference. There are the breakout sessions, where there might be 5 or 6 different little rooms that house portions of the group. And then there is the plenary session, where everybody comes back together in one room. It's for all. Plenary inspiration means that God has inspired all of the Scriptures, not a portion of that. Now, here's why that's important. And if you're not on social media, it may have escaped your notice. But plenary inspiration today is under attack in at least two areas. One is sexual ethics. The other is women's ordination. Now, here's what people who push back against sexual ethics and promote women's ordination say. Yes, to be sure, if you read the epistles, Paul has a lot to say about sexual ethics, but Jesus hardly said anything at all in the Gospels. What they're doing is pitting the red letters of the Gospels with the black letters of the epistles, and they're pitting Jesus against Christ. Now, first of all, it's an overstatement, as we've already talked about, and we'll talk about it more in just a moment. But essentially what they're doing is undercutting Pauline authority. They do the same thing with women's ordination. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I forbid women from teaching men in the context of the gathering of the church. And they will say, yes, Paul does that. But did you notice that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the very first people that he talked to were women? And in fact, he told the women to go and preach the gospel to the disciples and tell them that I have been raised from the dead. So if we got to choose between Paul or Jesus, well, we're going to choose Jesus. But what Paul says in this particular passage is that when he speaks on the subject of sexual ethics, number one, he's not making up these codes. He's not inventing them. This comes through Jesus Christ, verse 2, which he identifies in verse 3 as the will of whom? God. God. Paul has a very exalted view of his own writing. Trust me, I would never do this. Except as I stood on the shoulders of Paul and Jesus and the will of God. So plenary inspiration is important. Now notice Paul says, first of all, the first source of this command is the apostles themselves. This instruction isn't new. He said, you received, past tense, from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you, past tense, through the Lord Jesus, and now he's going to give it to them again. This is instruction about the Christian life. The word that is translated how you ought to live is actually how you ought to walk. It's a typical Pauline metaphor for our life. How you walk through life, how you live, this instruction is about that. It's a great thing to come to church and to have your heart and mind filled with exalted doctrine. We love doctrine around here. We love theology around here. We believe it to be a faithful summary of God's teaching. But you can have a head full of doctrine and a heart that is a long way from Christ. There are plenty of seminary professors who don't know Jesus, but they are experts in systematic theology. Paul says it's important that you have doctrine. In chapter 4, verses 13, he's going to talk about the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of Christ's return. That's important. But it's also important that you know how you are to conduct your life, how you are to walk. And this, he says, is a practical way of pleasing God. How you ought to live and to please God. Now, there is, in one sense, nothing that you can do to please God. And then there is, in another sense, a life that is to be lived in a certain way which finds God's pleasure. When it comes to your justification, nothing you do is going to please God. Your justification is grounded on the work of Christ, which pleased him, not your work, which could never please him. So your justification is based upon the finished work of Jesus in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his glorious resurrection. Plus nothing, minus nothing. But when it comes to your sanctification, how you now live on a daily basis, you can please him, or you can, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, fall under his fatherly displeasure. He's not your judge. So if you're a Christian, you are never going to follow under his judgment, but he is your father, and there are ways to please your father, and there are ways to displease your father. And Paul says, you should know that he is displeased, greatly displeased by sexual immorality. So avoid it. This is how you will please him. Again, it's instruction, not a suggestion. Look at verse 2. For you know what instructions, the word there means command. It is a word that's associated with commands given from officers to soldiers. Tit hut. About face. Stay on your task, soldier. This is what Paul is doing. He is actually commanding us. How can he do that? He can only do it because of the second source of all of this instruction. It is through the authority of Christ. Look at the end of verse 2. You know what instructions, commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul is not inventing his own code of morality. He is not the founder of Christianity, as liberals often like to say. Jesus had a particular view of how you gain favor with God. Paul comes along and he corrupts all of that. And really what we have today in Christianity is basically Pauline. That's not true. And Paul says, I'm not inventing any of this. I'm not the founder of Christianity. What I am commanding you only can be commanded because I stand with the authority of Jesus Christ. His command is in perfect harmony with all of the Bible, and that means it's in perfect harmony with Jesus. Now, to this point, that Jesus doesn't say much about sexual immorality in the Gospels, there is some truth in that, primarily because Jesus is almost entirely ministering to Israel. And the kinds of sexual immorality and distortions and perversions that were taking place in the Gentile world was not something that he encountered on a regular basis on a day-to-day basis. Paul did. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are being saved out of that world. He has much more to say about those sins because of the audience that he is teaching. But keep in mind, just because we don't have red letters that consistently talk about Jesus addressing homosexuality doesn't mean that he somehow is lighter on that, that he's a kinder, gentler version of Moses. Listen to what Jesus himself would say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. That would include Leviticus 18. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them full. Now, whatever that means, and we have talked about it extensively over the years here at the church, and it's a complex conversation about the relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament law, but whatever it means, he is saying that that law is right and it's good and it's holy, and I have not come to discard it and abolish it. I have come to fill it full. Furthermore, he says, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So to think or to suggest that Jesus would look at the law and say, oh, well, that was then, and today I really have no problem with any sins except the sins of self-righteousness. And the only people that I've come to call to repentance are the Pharisees and the scribes, is just mistaken. It is wrong. When Jesus reads the law and the prophets, he sees that as the will of God. And he doesn't abolish it. He doesn't throw it away. He affirms the basic moral truth of that Old Testament law. So, the source of the command may come from the lips and writings of the apostles, but it comes through the authority of Jesus himself, who chose these men to be his authority on earth as he goes to be with his Father. Now, the third thing that he says is that while the source comes from the apostles through the authority of Jesus, according to verse 3, this is all the will of God. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So, I mean, it's one thing to hear from Paul. It's even weightier to know that this is from Jesus himself. But now Paul says, when I'm speaking on this matter, you were hearing Jesus speak on this matter, and that means you are hearing God speak on this matter. That's weighty. That's really weighty. There's a gravitas associated with God's will, and it's not to be taken lightly. Now, there are a couple of phrases here that we need to define. The first is the phrase will of God, and the second is the word the phrase sexual immorality. What does God mean when he says, what does Paul mean when he says, this is the will of God? So the will of God can be understood in a couple of different ways. There is God's sovereign will, sometimes called his decretive will, or his secret will. It is the will of God by which he directs the affairs of all things, Ephesians 1:11. That he works all things according to the counsel of his will. You can't know that sovereign will ahead of time. The only way that you will know God's sovereign will for your life today is to wait till tomorrow. Because it is hindsight, that is 2020, and you can look back and go, okay, that was God's sovereign will. I can't tell you what God's sovereign will be for you tomorrow. I can't. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But what has been revealed belongs to us. So this is the second way in which the will of God is talked about. It is his revealed will, or it is his prescriptive will. Because like a doctor prescribes for you a certain medicine or a certain attack of a particular illness or disease that you have, so God has prescribed for us how we are supposed to live. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the revealed will of God, the prescriptive will of God, the will of God that is moral in its nature. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, the second term that he uses here that should be defined is the word sanctification. And again, just like the phrase will of God, sanctification can be understood in multiple ways. For instance, there's what's sometimes called positional sanctification. It happens when you are first saved. Sanctification is a term which is synonym of holy or holiness. It is the root of what becomes the word for saint, okay? And what it means is that there are certain things and certain people, and in the Old Testament, certain places that are designated as holy because they're different than the rest of the world around them because of its nearness to God. Moses is standing in front of a burning bush, and God says, "Take your shoes off, Moses. The sand on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, why was it holy? It wasn't because the molecular makeup of the sand was somehow different than what it was 50 yards over that direction. It was because it was distinct by virtue of the presence of God. So God's presence made it different, distinct from all of the rest of the world. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the word sanctification, saint or holy, is almost entirely used of places and things. There are utensils that are used in the temple and the tabernacle that are considered holy. There are professions that are considered holy. But in the New Testament, places and things and even professions have been transmuted to people. You are holy by virtue of the fact that God in his Spirit has taken up residence in your life, separated you from the rest of the world, and brought you near to himself. That means, even when you sin, you are in that sense a saint. You're holy, you're distinct from the rest of the world. The old King James called it, you are a peculiar people. I'm glad we don't use that phrase anymore. Because while I think some of you are peculiar, I don't think of myself that way. But all of us are a distinct people because God has taken us out of the world and made us near to him, giving us the residue of the Holy Spirit setting up a place in our life. That's not what he means here. The second sense of this term is what's known as progressive sanctification. Now if the Spirit is in us, we are being changed from one status of glory to another, to another, to another, until finally our sanctification is complete when we die or when Jesus returns, whichever happens first. So you are in the process of being made holy. Now, if you were to plot this on a sheet of paper, from the moment that you become a Christian until you die, or Jesus comes back, whichever is first, you plotted it on a graph, it would go like a stock market chart. You take two steps forward and sin. And then you sin again. And then you repent and recover, and you begin making progress again in the faith, and then you fall. And it looks like that. A steady progress toward Christ-likeness, but which is full of fits and starts. It's not perfect. But that's a whole lot better than an echocardiogram of a dead person. You know what that looks like, right? We call that flatlining. Beep. If your spiritual life looks like that, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no life in you. This is your sanctification. This is the instructions, God's will that He has given to you. The world lives a certain way. You're to be different. The world has a certain sexual ethic. You are to be different. The world says, of course everybody does it. You say, I have been taken out of the world and set apart from Christ, and so I can't. This is God's will for me. Now, I realize a passage of Scripture like this can step on a lot of toes. So let me bring all this to a close with some really good news. If this has kind of exposed some areas in your heart and mind, and you go, I have not been avoiding sexual immorality. In many respects, I have been embracing it. Tony, what do I do? Well, if you're a professing Christian, then you got to repent. And your repentance has to be serious. It can't be half-hearted. You have to look at your life and see it for what it is and go, Lord, I know this is a violation of your revealed will for my life. I know this doesn't please you. Then you grab the Bible and you start taking passages of Scripture that address this particular thing, and you start memorizing it and you put it in your heart, because the Word of God is the cleansing agent, and the Spirit of God takes that Word and it begins to make changes in you. You put that Word and you begin to memorize it and you meditate on it and you give the Holy Spirit all of the artillery to begin to destroy those patterns that have built up in your heart. And you ask God for help, and as soon as you fall again, because you will, you run in repentance and confession and say, I have done it again, Father, forgive me. And give me the strength and the power to do what I can't do on my own, and that is break these patterns of sin. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and this passage has opened up some wounds in your heart, and you say, I have to be honest, I'm not really distinct from the rest of the world. I basically have adopted the attitudes and the ethics of those that are around me. I don't think I'm really a Christian. Then that Word has done its work in you. And you don't want to go trying to clean up your life to make yourself better before God. You want to run as fast as you can to the cross of Jesus Christ and lay prone before Him and say, as we sang today, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am entirely undone. There is no good in me. I am not righteous at all. I am not holy. And I plead for the mercy of your blood to cover my sins and take away my guilt and give me the forgiveness that I need. And I have great news for you. Jesus has never, ever turned away a sinner that calls out to him like that. He will surely forgive you. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for your word. It is sharp. It does cut. And it opens up wounds in us. Christians and non-Christians alike, when it does its work, it changes us. Oh, Father, forgive us where we have fallen short of your will in this area and in so many others. Help us to hear this word and to embrace it and to find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.